With Deuteronomy, the name in itself is reminder, it's repetition. So as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, well, not the whole book, but just a few verses today, seven verses, keep in mind the setting here, what's going on. That God has called Moses to say these things, to remind the people of Israel of how they've got to be where they are at now. That through God's faithfulness, even though they've been a stubborn and obstinate people, even though they had agreed to be his people. But yet, in it all, that God has remained faithful. And he's been going through up to chapter 17, and he's reminding of many things. And we're going to start at verse 14. And up to just before this, he's been talking about the judicial process. So God's been going through fairly thoroughly with them and talking about a lot of different things. Things that have happened, things that will happen in the near future, and things that will happen in the distant future. So if you have your Bible there, Deuteronomy 17, we're going to read seven verses there, from verse 14 through to verse 20. So remember, this is a book of remembering, of repetition from the book of Exodus, a book of directives, commands, statutes, precepts, also that the children of Israel can fear God. And we'll see that through what we read today. So Deuteronomy 17, from verse 14, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Let's pray. Almighty God, we've opened your word and we've read it. Lord, as we go through and as we consider each word, each phrase, each thing that you were communicating through Moses to the children of Israel, your people, your children, Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to understand what is happening here. Help us to learn, Lord, from history as we read in the New Testament. These things were written so that we would learn, so we would know. And so, Lord, we need you. We need you in us to guide us as you are and as you do. So, Lord, just guide my thoughts, guide my tongue, so that I represent you well now and speak clearly of you. Amen. So these seven verses here, we're going to divide them into four sections. The first two sections, they set the direction, the foundation for the next five verses. That's verses 14 and 15. Verses 16 and 17 are more about don't be snared this way. Don't be snared by sin. Verses 18 and 19 are, but learn of me, but learn of God. And verse 20 is so that you are blessed. So section 1, the first two verses, verses 14 and 15. When you forsake me, I will be faithful. I'll read the verses again. It says, when you enter the land, so this is God speaking through Moses to the Israelites, and it's not going to be very long. Moses knows that his time is coming to an end. He's going to die soon. And that Joshua is going to take over the leadership, God-appointed leadership of the nation of Israel. They're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to go in and conquer the land by the power and wisdom of God. So this is all what's going on in Moses' mind. It's what the people are aware of is going to happen. So here they are. And so God says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And we'll stop there. Just to understand what's going on here, God is foretelling. This event does not occur till about another 400 years. If you flick across to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you'll see that there where it's happening, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4 to 7. 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 7, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Did you understand what God had said? I will appoint my spokesman, my mouthpiece to you. And that's how the leadership was to happen in Israel. They were not to have a president, a prime minister, or a king. God said he would appoint his man. He would pull him out, grow him up, and appoint him to that position. So that's who Samuel is here when we're reading about Samuel. He's God's called and appointed man. So then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They weren't walking with the Lord. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Listen to this. They have rejected me from being their king over them. Now this has meaning. You have to understand or remember every single one word that God uses and that's placing, it has a meaning. So therefore, as we go through, we're going to break up these verses. We're going to go through slowly, and even some of the words, we're going to look at their specific meanings. And you will be amazed as you remember how God works his word here. It's way above what any man, woman, or child could ever do. It's just amazing how it all just works together. So let's look at these verses here. We're going to start off first in verse 14, where it says, when you enter the land, it goes on to say that you're going to get in there, you're going to possess the land, and then you're going to go, damn, I don't really want this covenant that I have, where if I honour God, my health, my wealth, all my physical being, my crops will being abundant, the weeds being under control, my spiritual relationship with God is at its peak, everything is perfect. I don't want that anymore. I want to have a king over me. I want to reject my God. And I want to have a situation like my neighbouring enemies have around me where they struggle. That's what I want. I don't want what you want, God. You've given me, God, this perfection, this holiness, this righteousness that comes from you to me. This is what the children of Israel were saying here. That's what they were saying when they chose to reject God. They were rejecting all that God had given them. Because in the covenant, God had said to them that this will be your blessing. I will give you a physical and a spiritual blessing. And it will be a testimony to the nations around. But here, when God is foretelling what they are going to do, that they will forsake God, they will forsake his headship, his leadership in them and of them, that they will forsake his kingship over them. So as I said, we're going to break this down a bit. So the first part is when you enter the land. Now how long has it been up to this point when they're going to enter the land for when God went to Abraham? We've just had 40 years wandering around in the desert because of rebellion. Then there's the 430 years that they were in Egypt. There's the life of Jacob, then the life of Isaac, then the life of Abraham. It's about 700 years, approximately, from when God had called Abraham to go, and he promised to him that through him he was going to bless the world, and he was going to give them their own land, that they would be his people in that promised land. So maybe in a little bit in their thinking, it was a bit more of a, for the Israelites, it was more of a myth and a legend. And it still might have been seemed a little bit unreal to them. That, you know, God over these last 700 years has been promising this, that we're going to go in, we're going to possess it, we're going to have that land, we're going to have a home. But it hadn't actually happened. But yet, did they have cause to doubt God? No, because right up through Exodus and being reminded again here at this point, just before they cross over, God was reminding them. That's what has happened here in these first few chapters here of Deuteronomy. God was reminding them of how he was faithful, even when they were unfaithful. So when the Lord your God, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and it is a gift from God, they won't do anything really for it. It's all God and his doing. A gift. Now, let's just pause before I go further. What are the names when we read the Lord God? In your Bible, most of them will show that it's capital, all capitals, and the L-O-R-D. What is the significance of that? And then it is God. Yeah, we just read that maybe several thousand times through the Bible. What does that actually mean here? Well, God, as we said before, God is very specific, and that will come out too as we go through these verses. The word Lord here, that first shows up in Exodus 6:2. Up until Moses and the burning bush, Yahweh, which is what is here for Lord, had not been, God had not revealed that side of him. I am that I am. The eternality and the consistency in that eternality of God. Up until then, that hadn't been a bit thankful for the last 40 plus years that they have been wandering since God had spoken to Moses and they've been going through the wilderness. But that is who God is saying to them. When you enter the land, and I, your eternal and consistent God. So what is God here? What does that actually mean? What is the name? Because there's several names where we in English just have the one name, one noun, God. Well, here, as John's called it out before, it is Elohim. Now, what does that mean? Well, here in this text, it's three times, and it is a masculine noun, meaning God. But the intensity of it, shown in it, is to indicate the fullness of the power of God. In other words, God is mighty to power. That's who he's declaring. But there is a second part to it. The second part, it is as majestically indicating God's kingly rule. Indicating God's majestic kingly rule. Now remember that part of that offer. Now the Jewish people, they knew this. This was their language. They knew the meaning of the words. So think back now of what God is foretelling them, what they will do. Right here, he's telling them, I, your king, your ruler, your majestic one, your mighty one, your king, you're going to forsake me. And that's why he said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they are forsaking me as their king. God is their king, but they were forsaking. They didn't want that blessing of God. They didn't want God. They didn't want his blessing in all of the covenantal blessing. And they said, we want to be a losing nation like those around us who don't fear you, don't pursue you. That's what was happening. But yet there is a third part here in the meaning of that, and that is the plurality shown in this word here, this noun. And the plurality speaks to the Trinity of God. So the eternality, every part of each word that we said, God is speaking to himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the three of them here. And that's all wrapped up in these names. So as we continue to go through these verses, and will slowly start to pick up pace, remember those definitions. So that when God says stuff about himself, remember from where and who he is in saying that. So let's continue on. So God is saying, when you go into the promised land and you possess the land, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. But this is the faithful part of God in this. God knows that they are going to sin against him and forsake him. And they do. We've read that they do. We know, we can look back in history and see the evidence of it. But yet, what is God in this? He is faithful, he's gracious, and he shows mercy to them, because we read here that he gives them, out of his holy and righteous wisdom, he gives them advice of what they are to do. He says, we shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So there's his name again. He's identifying himself for who he is. One from among your own countrymen to set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, if you remember back in Exodus, and even through the Levitical laws, and it's been reminded also, come up to this chapter 17 in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, they were not to go and be a part of any other nation. They were not to marry into another nation. They were not to have wives or husbands come in from any other nation. They were to keep themselves pure, purely God's people. That's what God wanted. And so a part of what God is saying here, don't go and bring in a foreigner who's going to not know my ways. It has to be one of my people, your fellow countrymen, who is your ruler, who is your king. So let's continue what's going on here. So one of the words that keeps coming up here, and it came up in 14, is possess. When you're going to possess the land, I just want to speak a little bit about this verb so you understand a little bit of the intensity of what's happening here, and even think about what's happening today. Possess, the Hebrew word, is yorash. It's a verb. It means to inherit. But it has the implication to drive out, to dispossess. So when God's saying, when you go in and possess it, the Israelites are hearing, there's going to be dispossessing. There's going to have to be action carried out here. There's going to have to be a driving out. This one verb, possess, a theme of Deuteronomy, it consumes the mind of the Israelites here, as individuals and as a nation. Right from Abraham through, they knew that they were going to one day, as a nation, as a people, possess that land. So they had this in their mind, no matter whether they were free or in bondage, no matter whether it was Abraham right through to now. They're possessing. You think of what goes on in the news often. You hear about the Middle East with Israelites. They're wanting to keep that the Golan Heights. They want to keep the West Bank. They're not going to give up Jerusalem. That fighting for ground, that possessing, still goes on today. So this one verb here, right from when Abraham heard it from the mouth of God through today, and in this text here, it consumes a lot of who they are as individuals and as a nation. They form their policies as a nation around that. As individuals and as families, extended families, this word, possess, possessing the land, is so much of who they are as Israelites. So God says, you're going to go in it, I'm going to give it to you, you will go in, you will drive out so that you can possess the land, and you're going to live in it. You will dwell there. Now, as I said before, this has been a bit of a foreign concept. Right from when Abraham left up in Ur and then wandered down as God directed him, spent a bit of time in the promised land, but didn't own it. He was a sojourner there. He was just a bit like a tourist travelling through. He didn't actually have land there except to bury his wife. But he continued on, and his descendants ended up all ending up down in that place that became their place of slavery. But it wasn't theirs. It was never their home in Egypt. And then the last 40 years, they've wandered along, kept on shifting their camp, but you're going to live in it, Israel. This will be your home. You will dwell there. You will possess it. It will be yours. So what other advice does God give here? Well, he wants to give advice to the king. You're going to rebel me, but in graciousness and in mercy, God says, in verse 16, he starts to give more wisdom to them, to help them. Because the one thing about God, and it's the same with us and all of humanity, God knows where our flaws are. God knows how we will stumble and sin the easiest. And later on we'll look at ourselves, but for now we're just looking here at the king. So in verse 16, he says, moreover, he, that's a king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold. So what's the horses going back to Egypt, wives, silver and gold, what's that got to do with anything? Why is God saying that? Horses. The horses were bred and they were used as a sign and a force militarily. That's where nations put their confidence. That's where people put their confidence. And particularly if they could have chariots and great warriors in those chariots. But we know as we from Scripture that God had told them repeatedly and repeatedly, and even in Deuteronomy he said several times, leading up to chapter 17, that he is their God. He is the one. He kept saying, look back on this journey. Look how I have provided for you and protected you, how I brought you out, and I provided for you all along the way. And he keeps saying, I will go before you and I will drive out the nations. All I ask for you is that you be faithful to me. And so God had been showing himself who he was. He was their protector. He was their fighter. He was the mighty one. So that's why God is saying, don't go breeding up horses, thinking that that's, and trying to get your confidence there, thinking that is going to be your answer. All the nations around them, and those who possessed the land where they were going into, had horses. Egypt was known particularly for their chariots. Remember how the Pharaoh and his men, they chased after the Israelites when they left in the Exodus from that land. But God says, don't go and breed up horses. Don't go and breed up and get lots of horses and chariots. Don't do that. Why did you do that? Because to help them keep their confidence in him. So let's keep going. So why Egypt? So then he says, don't go back to Egypt and don't send the people back to breed horses there. If you go back into Exodus, you can read, it says that God directed them this particular way and caused them to wander up along a hard road through or track through the wilderness to deter them from ever not wanting to go to the promised land. God had a plan for them to be on that land. As we've heard towards August, September last year when I spoke, the idea is that God doesn't just shift Israel from here to here. He was actually using them to punish the people who were possessing the land of Canaan because they had rejected God, because they themselves, the people there, had rejected. So God has a dual purpose here. He wants them to go to Canaan and then to receive that physical blessing and to have a home. He wants them to use them as a tool of punishment on those who have gone the godless path. But he also wants to make it so that they are there, so that through there, his plan, as he said to Abraham, that he would bless the whole world. God has a plan for them there in that nation, for in Jerusalem, what will come out of the tribe of Judah, the Saviour. And God's plan is for it all to happen there. So God took them a hard path, a long path through the wilderness, so that they would not want to go back to Egypt. Then it goes on to say about the wives. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. it was a custom and a tradition. What would normally happen in that area in those days was neighbouring nations, the king or the leader would give his daughter to a neighbouring nation to marry, thus to join an alliance. And it would sometimes even be reciprocated back, so there was a strong bond. This nation would not attack this one because my daughter's living there. I'm not going to attack where my daughter is. I'm not going to attack where my grandchildren are. I'm not going to attack where my son-in-law is. That was a part of why God said, don't do it. But another part, it says here, so that his heart is not turned. Now, each of these things, these three so far, the smartest man in the world did, Solomon. And for sake of time, I won't read it now, but Solomon did every single one of these, and so did other rulers, kings of the nation of Israel. They chased after multiple wives. They sought their strength, their confidence in what they could do. That's why God would say to them, you are not to number your nation. You're not to count how many men of war you've got. God wanted them to do things, and we wanted to stop them from doing things that would make it easy for them to be drawn away in sin, away from him, even though they still knew. So God had a plan. He always had a reason in what he was doing. The other one, silver and gold. This is something that even in ourselves we know. Wealth. Nothing against being a rich Christian or a poor Christian or somewhere in between. It's wherever God leads you and blesses you or takes from you. But the focus of getting, having, and to be is what God was trying to stop. He's not stopping wealth, because he actually gave Solomon a lot of wealth. He gave Israel, when they were faithful, he would bless them with finances. But it wasn't for their pleasure, it was for God's glory. It was for their growth, but it was never to draw them away from God. And so that's what the king wasn't to be about. I've got to get this silver, I'm going to go and do this so that I can get this gold. No, their focus was always to be God, not the silver and gold. Because God had provided for them, and he was reminding them again and again through Deuteronomy that he provides for them. He is their provider. It's actually one of his names, God my provider. So let's continue on here. So he's calling this man to don't, to stay away from. Whoever the king is in the future, in this 400 years, don't go near these things. This is my advice for you as a nation, as individuals, and as the future king. So verse 18 is the third section, but learn of me. This is where God says, if you want to have success, if you want to have blessing, focus on me. And he tells him how to do it, how to come to a point where he fears God as the king. Verse 18, we read, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll, in the presence of the Levitical priest. He shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So God's telling him how he can be faithful to him, what he needs to go about, where his focus needs to be. It doesn't need to be on the horses. Don't focus on the self-confidence stuff. Don't get drawn into your own pleasure and your own, well, if I can do this, then I'll be stronger and will be more secure. No, God was the mighty one. God is eternal. He knows what is best for you. So what happens here? Well, God is calling the king to be humble and to learn. Anyone in leadership, that's easier for them to get drawn into the pride, into the power side. But the best place to say, yes, that is part of any leadership, Now, the best part for a king to stay at is to be a learner. To be learning. He had to learn. God is calling the king to be humble and to write it for himself. He could have called in 1, 10, 50, 1,000 people to write this for him. But this is a directive for the king himself. No one else was to do it. It says, he shall write for himself. He. There's no different definition here. It's very plain. You can look it up in the Hebrew and you still come up with the same words. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. In other words, what was being spoken, what was in Exodus, Leviticus, and the historical record account of Genesis. The king had to know it for himself. The king had to do it. He had to do it. Just because he was king, he wasn't above submitting to God. But God wanted him to be humble, humbly learning, humbly writing it for himself, to be humbly remembering his God who is eternally, consistently present, Yahweh, that he is Elohim, he is mighty, he is the king. God is the king who rules, that he is the one triune God. This is what God is endeavouring the king to do. Now, from my reading through scripture, I've only come across one king who ever did that. When Joash became king, it says, and they brought the testimonies to him to read. And if you read his account of Joash later, he was actually a faithful king before God. And that's why, because the priest brought it to him, the people were faithful, the priests were faithful, and they kept the king to account. So let's keep reading. So in writing out this copy, he, the king, it is a submissive act, it is an acknowledging act that he is not really the king, but God is king. He is the mighty one. It is keeping the king accountable. Because he was doing it before the Levitical priest. He was called to be diligent in it. Verse 19 says, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So in other words, he couldn't just write it and then go and just leave it out in the back room or in the storeroom or leave it over in his house while he's sitting on the throne. No, it shall be with him. God didn't give him an option. This is what you've got to do so that you will come to the point where you will fear me. Here's a copy of what he had of the word of God had to be with him. It shall be with him, and he shall read it. Well, maybe the bloke up the front will read it on a Sunday to him, eh? No, he shall read it all the days of his life. Now, all there is inclusive. So in other words, it's not a part or any day that's left out. It's not that you can think, oh, I'm going to the temple today, I can have today off. No, there's no part of his life that he was not to have the scriptures with him, that he wasn't to be reading it. That's what God was calling him to do as king. That he may learn. So this is the why he is doing it. That he may learn to fear. So that he would learn to exalt God, that he would learn to reverence God, that it would be more than just simple respect, but it would be great respect that he would have for God. That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God. So there it is for the third time. The Lord, son of the Lord, your God, talking to the nation. But here it's more personal. King, listen, this is the Lord, your God, speaking, so that you would fear the Lord, your God. He's God. And it is Yahweh Elohim. So it is the eternally consistent one. Now this is speaking about the whole part, the three persons of the triune God. It's talking about they are eternally consistent. So he's eternally consistent. And also Elohim, that he is the mighty one, mighty to power. That he is the king and ruler. And it's speaking to the triune Godhead. So this is what God is communicating to Israel in the future. When you forsake me, when you don't want the blessing, when you reject me as your king, as your God, who is eternal and always here, always with you, and faithful to you, you are to do this. You are to call your king, who you appoint, to account and say, this is what you need to do. Levitical priests, this is what you are to do. You are to bring these commandments, these statutes, these precepts before your king and make sure that he writes out his copy while he sits on the throne, while he knows why he is king, that it is always with him, that he is carefully observing all of it and reading it. So come back to those two words, carefully observing. He couldn't just read it, shut it up, put it back on the, tell his servant, put it back over on the shelf or whatever. No, there had to be more than due diligence in the way that he picked up, handled, read and observed, and it's in all the words. And that all there again is inclusive. There wasn't a single word, not a single jot or tittle that he could forget about, that changed or gave emphasis or meaning. It had to be in his life with such intensity, the Word of God. So what's God's end game here? Well, verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom and in the midst of Israel. So in verse 19, the main aim in all of this, we read that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And this is what it's going to take. And then in verse 20, it's talking about the ongoing, the national blessing. Here is his personal blessing and benefit and growth, and his sanctifying process. But here in verse 20, it's more family and nation, what's going to benefit them all. God wants to bless and honour and help him as a king so that he can lead well, so that he can rule well. But he also wants that nation to be there, his nation, his people, to be there for the long years, to be his nation, so that out of them will come our Saviour. That one who Abraham said, so he said to Abraham, I will bless the whole world through you. This is God's end game in all of this. It wasn't just about Moses. It wasn't just about Samuel. It wasn't just about Joshua or just about the nation of Israel. It is about God, about his holy and righteous will and plan to redeem all of mankind so that the God could be glorified, so that God could be honoured. So he had to keep humble. He had to stay away from sin, from the vices of sin. He had to pick up the Word of God, write a copy for himself. He couldn't get his mate's copy or the previous things for himself. He had to do it. He had to have it with him every day. He had to read it every day. But read it where he was carefully observing every word, every single word. Now, I said there were four sections here in these verses. There are, but there's a fifth section. That's you and me. If you were to go back to chapter 6, for example, in Deuteronomy, you would find the same principles there that God has just communicated through Moses for the king and the nation of Israel, when they wanted him. You'll find those same principles for the nation of Israel in chapter 6. God and his word was to be before them. They were to write it on their doorposts. That's where he goes through and talks about different things, and they were to put up testimonies. So that when your son comes along one day and says, God, what's this? Dad, what's this about? Oh, this is about when God brought us out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. Oh, this is a sign of God's faithfulness, because he provided manna for us. This is when God was faithful and went before us when we came into this land, and he went before us, just like he said he would. Why does the king always have a scroll with him, Dad? Because God knows and knew ahead of time that you could not have God and his word with you and still fear him. You would turn. You would turn to your own confidence. That testimony was to be there. So these principles are there in Deuteronomy 6. You also find going back, if you go back and read through the other books, such as through Exodus and earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, God keeps on bringing up these principles. Now remember the names of God. What are they? Yahweh and Elohim, the two names that God has called himself by here, the two nouns. He is eternally consistent. These principles are still the same with us today. They are still the same. God knows what things are going to draw us away easy into sin and away from him. What are they? What comes to mind? 1 John chapter 2. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God gives us directives. That's just one simple example of the things that will draw us away when we don't focus on God. He tells us what we need to do. Because the simple fact from back then, in the time of the kings of Israel, right through to now, that Proverb 1:7 still is the same. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. God also knows that we will sin, and we have sinned in our lives as believers, as his children. So that's why we read verses. As his children, we read, such as 1 John 1 and 7 to 9, we read about how we do sin. We can't deny that we do, otherwise we've got to call God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What else does God say that's similar? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15. What does that say? It says, be diligent to present yourself approved. It's the word diligent, just like when we're talking about the king. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How are we going to do that? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. God calls us. Now, I'm starting to, because of time, I'm starting to drop out a few references and to journey a bit more with you. But the reality is still there for me. God knows what I'm, where and how I'm most likely to sin as an individual, and how we all are most likely to sin. And so there are things that God has put in place so that we would remember him, so that we would fear him. And it's the same principles that we just read about the king. We need to flee these other things, listen to God's advice, and we need to pick up the word of God. We need to read it and observe it carefully. Every word, because every word matters. Just like the name of God there, where Elohim, where it came out about him, part of him being his holy rule, and it linked across what he said in 1 Samuel 8, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king. Just how that matched in. Everything, every single word in Scripture is intentional. It is intentional. So that's why it's so imperative that we learn to read the Bible. We learn to read the Bible by first starting in prayer and humbly coming to God and acknowledging him for who he is and owning up to God. God, do I have any sin in my life? Do I need to deal with anything now, God? Make it known to me so that I can read your word, so I can observe your word and learn of you and fear you. And then going through and paying attention to the words that God actually uses. I'm going to own up to something here. I sometimes zone out when Leanne's talking. Some of it's my own fault and wrong. And sometimes because she likes to speak her own thoughts out. And so I don't know whether she's talking to herself or she's talking to me. But the reality is, when we read Scripture, we can still zone out. But God calls us to be diligent, to present ourselves approved. And how, in this aspect here, it is that we would accurately handle the Word of God, that there would be diligence. And if you want to do a word search on that one, that you probably don't, but a number of times through the epistles, the word diligence is there. God calls us to be diligent, to be accountable. Those words that we don't like, that God-given self-discipline that we need in our lives so that we might fear God, so that we don't turn from God like most of the kings of Israel. We might look back and say, "You Wally, why did you do that? You had such a blessing. Why did you want to give up all of that great stuff to be a loser nation like your neighbours who are your enemies?" But yet, don't know about you, but I do the same. It's easy for me not to pick this up sometimes. But yet, I thank God that sometimes He gives me the passion when I wake up in the morning. I can't wait to get out there to read it. And one of the things that you'll notice when I speak, I rarely ever will have something on the screen behind me for you to read. I always ask for you to pick up your Bible and read with me. Because using all your God-given senses, and marking in your Bible, underlining, using a highlighter, it all helps you to retain it. For God, the Holy Spirit, to later on as you journey in life, to use that in your life. For me, I write my notes out by hand. I have typed them out too. But for me, I know when I write my notes out by hand, it sinks in more. So I, this last week, this is not a brag, this is just to show you what I do. I've probably spent about 30 hours on this message. Not just for what I'm going to say, but for my own growth. Now, I don't say, and you can verify that sort of stuff with Leah and the girls, I do that. Day in, day out, I'll get home, I'll get up in the morning, I'll pick up the scriptures and I will read them, I will study them, I want to see and pay attention to everything that God is saying. I'll get home at lunchtime and unless I've got to just make a sandwich and run, I'll pick up the scriptures and read them, I will study them. In the evenings, I'll pick up the scriptures, I'll read them, and I'll study them. But there is that passion for God that God is building in me. I'm not going great. As I said before, all of us, including me, God knows the ways that we will fall. But yet, He's given us His Word so that we might read it, so that we might know it, and so that we might know Him and fear Him, just as His heart was for the King. That principle is eternally standing, that we would fear God and glorify Him. Because it's out of that position, out of that heart knowledge, that we can then worship and praise and adore God in truth. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for who you are. Lord, as I think about who you are and who we are, who I am, Lord, I'm amazed that you are just so gracious to us. You are so patient. Lord, we can look at the Israelites and just think, oh, Wallies, why did you do that? But we do the same. But then we see how gracious and merciful you are to them. Lord, you are to us also. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we are redeemed by you and that we can walk in your truth. Your word is truth. You have given it to us, Lord. Help us not to zone out from it. Help us not to disrespect your word. Lord, thank you that you are our God. Amen.